chapter 1. Well, we'll be in the book of Micah in chapter 1 in a little bit, okay? But how many of you have a favorite U.S. president through history? Anybody? Who? What? Lincoln. Well, he's like the favorite U.S. president, most people. By the way, he is my favorite. And FDR is the next one. Okay. All right. Lincoln is, to some degree, an enigma. All right. Sarah, what's an enigma? Yeah, something, it looks one way, but it may be something different. If you were to take a look at Lincoln's writings when he was a young man as a lawyer in Springfield, Missouri, you would think he was a flaming atheist, which to some degree he was, and in fact validated by his law partner. And many historians who don't want to see any religious character to Lincoln at all look to those writings. But how many of us maybe came to Christ as a young person, but really rededicated our life to Christ as an adult? At least that's my story. If you'd taken a snapshot of my life and looked at it, it would be markedly different than what I ended up being. Let me put this down. So, how many Bibles do you think President Lincoln owned? Historians know of five. Until just the last week. Last couple weeks, anyway. All right? They know of a sixth one. And that's what I'm going to share with you, by the way, a little bit about Abraham Lincoln. And since we're coming up on the 4th of July, how many of you realize that the World War I cross, the U.S. Supreme Court, in their indubitable fashion, said that the World War I cross just outside of Washington, D.C. can stay there because it is a memorial, not a religious symbol. The very people who put that there would absolutely just, they're rolling over in their graves with the U.S. Supreme Court saying that. The reality of it is that America has a Christian history that is undeniable if you're willing to take a look. And when I find my favorite president, another dimension, another way to see him, and especially through the new Bible that was found, I'd like to share it with you. Because there's a lot of folks that sit in church pews regularly that feel besieged by the world, by the legal system, by lots of things. But I get great comfort when I read the writings of George Washington, or the writings of Abraham Lincoln, that these men in the darkest of days, found solace and truth and empowerment in the Word of God. So let's open in a word of prayer. At the end, we're going to have something kind of ugly, so I wanted to start with something beautiful at the front end. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us our country, giving us your Son who purchased our hope, our passion, our purpose. Lord, may we love you. May we carry ourselves as children of the King, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham Lincoln. Oop. Abraham Lincoln. What do you give the President of the United States when he comes to visit you? What would you give the President of the United States? If President Trump came to Temple Baptist Church today, what do you think we'd give him? A matter of fact, we'd give him a Bible. Well, it just so happens common folk would give people Bibles. And it just so happens, this is the letter, a thank you letter he wrote back to a black congregation in Baltimore that had made a presentation Bible to him. In fact, it was the first presentation Bible was given. It was given by a black Baptist congregation of Baltimore. In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. So, who authored it? God. Who gave it? God. Let's go on. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. Remember about in the last book, Amos, where the famine of the Word of God was? You can't know right from wrong if you don't have the Word of God. All right? All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are found portrayed in it. By the way, that was in 1864. I've already shared with you about the letter to the Chicago pastor that Abraham Lincoln wrote after he had given the Gettysburg Address. If there was a quintessential point where Abraham Lincoln made a decision, am I going to be a believer or not a believer? It was on the battlefield of Gettysburg and looking at the absolute carnage there was. There are four different versions of the Gettysburg Address, written by his own hand. The best we know is Under God was interjected as he was speaking because it was recorded by all some three newspapers, which is different than his actual notes. Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln also wrote, I am busily engaged in the study of the Bible. I believe it is God's word because it finds me where I am. I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good the Savior of the world has communicated to us through the book. Abraham Lincoln, literally in the last 3 years of the war, immersed himself in the Word of God. He had to. His own party hated him. The South hated him. The Democrats were trying to put together a peace party that would fracture the country in half. And the Republicans didn't think much of him, and they weren't winning on the battlefield. All right? But I thought this was a rather interesting painting. It's done by a Mormon artist. But you imagine by candlelight, the same light that he studied, reading the Bible at night, especially after he lost his youngest son. In the White House during the Civil War years, Abraham Lincoln went through pain that we cannot understand. All you have to do is look at the photographs of Abraham Lincoln when he came into office and when he at his second inaugural, and you can see the war was literally grinding him up and using him up. By the way, like all presidents previously, he swore the oath of office on a Bible, and this is that very Bible. It's velvet covered. He did it in 1861. He also did it in 1865. It actually was made with its own protection box it was intended to be an inaugural Bible and protected for time. But it's got velvet. How many of you have an old velvet anything? Like a velvet purse. Velvet doesn't last long. But you can even see some. Ed, could you kill us satellites? You can see the discoloration here from fingers. The thumb and finger of Abraham Lincoln himself. First inaugural. Here you have the first inaugural. You'll know the difference between the first and the second by this little tent here. But here he is with the pastor actually being sworn in as President of the United States. And that act literally triggered the Civil War. It was also used in 1865. But the second inaugural was a little bit different. It was used three other times. What were those three times? They happened in your lifetime, everybody. Except maybe hers. No, it's happened even with hers. I don't know, maybe, well, that's President Obama the very first time he was sworn in, but he took it out of the box and put his hand on it. That is Martin Luther King's Bible, all right? When his second inaugural, he again took it out of the box and put his hand on it. But that's when President Trump was sworn in. Did you guys ever notice these little nuances? What's different between those and that? That's still in the storage box that it was always designed in. And that, there's another Bible on top. By the way, that is the Bible that Trump's mom gave him when he was a young boy. It's the same version as my very first Bible, a Revised Standard Version. I blew it up so I could actually read it. But it's been used these three other times. But it just so happens another of Lincoln's Bibles has come to light. 150 years ago, Mary Todd Lincoln, 2 years after the president was assassinated, gave a Bible to their close friend that lived right across the street from them when they were in Springfield. That person was a Baptist pastor. And this was a presentation Bible given to Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, by the ladies of the Citizens Volunteer Hospital of Philadelphia. During the war, a president hardly ever left Washington. They didn't have all the means like Air Force One to be able to get all the communication and stuff. But he chose to take 48 copies, hand-signed copies of the Emancipation Proclamation, to Philadelphia for the ladies to auction off so they could help this army hospital. All right? So that's the hospital, and they gave, in 1864, the president that Bible. And look how big it is. It's a big coffee size. It's gargantuan. Well, there's the... Now, I have several books in my collection at home from the Civil War period. I even have a Civil War saddle Bible that had a flap that was supposed to go over it. The flap's worn off and fallen off, but it was carried by a soldier during the Civil War in his saddlebag. All right, this is in excellent condition from being in that time. But it was given to Pastor Noyes W. Minor. He was a Baptist pastor that Lincoln, even though when he was in Springfield, would not really think much about it, or he would talk like an atheist, in his heart he knew what truth was. As a child, he was raised a Baptist, by the way. But he really didn't like the rigidity of his mom and dad's Baptist faith. Lots of folks, including the legal partner of Abraham Lincoln, liked to make him out to be nothing more than an atheist. Well, Pastor Knowles knew him, Noyes knew him as good as anybody. And these are some of the things he wrote about Lincoln. Believe not only in the, he wrote about Lincoln, he believed not only in the overwhelming providence of God, but in the divinity of the sacred scriptures. The first step down a very bad road is when you jettison inerrancy. That God didn't quite get it right when he communicated it through all those people. That's a first step down a really bad road. But this one, I had to admit, when I read it for the first time, how many of you have ever been to Ford's Theater? Maria and I actually went to Ford's Theater one time when I was back on business in Washington, D.C., and I stood outside, in effect, right where John Wilkes Booth was standing and pulled the trigger. What do people talk about when they go to the theater? What do they talk about? All sorts of little things. But President Lincoln was already talking about, this is my last term, the war will be over. Mary Lincoln once told me that at Ford's Theater, her husband was thinking ahead of life after office. And his last words to her expressed a desire to visit where? Jerusalem, to see the places hallowed by the footsteps of who? The Savior. If you ever read a historian that wants to say Abraham Lincoln was an atheist, I was at one time. To be truthful, we all were at one time. But in the end, he was a totally different person. Abraham Lincoln, a Bible found. You don't have to take my word for it. Go out on Wikipedia and read President Lincoln's second inaugural address, which was given on March 4th, 1865. It is the most religious statement by any president, including George Washington. He quotes or infers no fewer than five books of the Bible. But I'd like to share with you just a little bit. This is the line we most know from it. With malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. By the way, his speech took less than 7 minutes. It's an easy read. I'd recommend it to you all. I would hope that those who wish to have hold the same office would turn their hearts towards that kind of language versus the language we have today. Oh, by the way, it was a King James Bible. All of the ones that he owned was a King James's. And that's where it sits if you go to Springfield today, and it will be in that atmosphere-controlled case on Ignatius. Was that interesting to you? Little piece of, come the 4th of July, realize God gave us a great country, even though a lot of people live in it don't have a single clue about it. Anyway, so we've covered what? H. Hosea. Joel. Obadiah. And we're in Micah. By the way, we'll talk a little bit. The material I'm going to cover today is germane to the book of Nahum as well, but I'll just cover it a little bit later. Micah's name means who is like God. Micah came from a little town. He was a Moreshethite, as the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 1. Why does the Bible many times say Micah from here? Remember last week we talked about how many Micahs are there in the Bible? There are like five Micahs in the Old Testament. You got to know which one you're talking about. But this is the little town he came from. There's the Valley of Elah and Gath. What happened there? Oh, wait a minute. What happened in the Valley of Elah, Sarah? I'm picking on you. My name is Goliath, and David's down there, and I'm going to stomp him. Okay? By the way, David actually lived with the Philistines for a period of time when he was fleeing from Saul. And there's Bethlehem. Jerusalem is just basically not even a day's walk north of there. And then here's Hebron, which was the first capital under David. And there's Lachish, where we're going to be covering the battle that transpired there. Is Micah a positive book, everybody? Or did I give you an impression it was somewhat of a negative book last week? Ooh. In fact, the first part of it, judgment of the people, judgment of leadership. Oh, you get to chapter 4, and there's only 7 chapters, and then you start getting some promises. But the whole last part of the book is literally Micah crying for people to repent, pleading. And we talked about last week, I've been under lots of pastors that did a lot of screaming about sin and about repentance, but very seldom pleaded and begged. So Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He preached Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All right. And truthfully, if you take a look at Isaiah's writings and Micah's writings, there are similarities between them from the time that they were written, the things they reference. All right. And then here, Micah probably ended sometime early in the time of Hezekiah. What happened in 722? An important date. What happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians came down and destroyed the northern kingdom, which normally goes by the name Israel, okay? destroyed the city of Samaria, and deported, as the Assyrians did. Their policy was virtually to deport everybody. Virtually everybody. Now, why do you think they would do that? Woof, just deport them. Separate them. You get them all over, they can't get together and fight back. All right. Plus, it's now, do you have to put an army and leave the army there? And in fact, during the Civil War, that's what Sherman did to Atlanta after he took it. He literally expelled all the Confederate occupants of the city. All right. What happened in 586 BC? The Babylonians took the city of Jerusalem. So we're going to be talking about something that happened in 701 BC. So it's after, and in fact, it's a totally different Assyrian king that comes down. And Micah was preaching, and that's where we get chapter 1. Chapter 1 leads off in the first few verses, talks about how God is going to be a witness. God's judgment is literally going to be like water poured on a hillside. It immediately flows down and you can't stop it. All right. It also talks about how God's judgment is going to be like wax. What happens to wax when you get it close to the flame? It just melts. All right. And God is going to be a witness and come out of his temple to carry out his judgment. And the real indictment of the nation of Judah at this time, remember Israel's already been taken, is that they are beginning to look just like the nation that just got destroyed. Hezekiah tried to turn back that clock by destroying high places and worship centers, but literally most of the people didn't follow Hezekiah. And so they were starting to look like Samaria or Judah. You couldn't figure out the difference. And ultimately, judgment, if you take a look at verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of the vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. I shared with you last week about the stones. Any of you ever go to a field and take a look where they harvest potatoes and stuff? Sitting next to the field is what? A pile of rocks. And how valuable is the pile of rocks? Nothing. They were in the way in the field and they'd simply been moved to the edge. All right? And that's in effect the way Samaria was, and Judah was on their way. Then we look through the rest of chapter 1, and remember, God led Micah to use city names to infer what was going to happen. You'd have Aphra, which means dust in Hebrew. Saphir means fair, but it was going to be destroyed. Zanan means come out, but the people wouldn't come out to help their neighbor. Meroth was bitter. And Lachish actually means chariot. Hezekiah and the Judean kings before them had set up no fewer than 47 fortress cities, Lachish being the greatest of those. Lachish was on the road approach to Jerusalem. By the way, when a certain person called Vespasian Titus attacked the city of Jerusalem, he brought his troops up the road right next to the tell, what was left over from Lachish. Oh, by the way, during the Crusades, when a certain guy called Salah ad-Din decided to take Jerusalem from the Crusaders, he followed identically the same path. If you're going to take Jerusalem, you have to take Lachish. Sennacherib knew that when he came. It just so happens, here's Jerusalem, and the road goes down through Mizpah and down here to the city of Lachish. And let's get to verse 13 in chapter 1. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to a swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of who? Israel were found in thee. By the way, in 2016, they had a whole bunch more excavations at Lachish. And what do you think they found when they were doing those excavations next to the city gate? They found an offering center a worship center with the bull and horns on the altars that had been cleaved off by like a sword. Supposedly, the historians say that was part of Hezekiah's actions against false religions. But you're supposed to bind quick horses to a chariot. Why would you use a chariot? If I have four horses pulling that, can I go farther than riding one horse on top of it? Absolutely. And you can cover much more ground and a lot faster. By the way, that's Absalom. So, we're talking about 701 BC here. And this gives you a picture of the Assyrian Empire. Their capital is a capital called Nineveh right here. This, you could say, is truly Assyrians, and all these other people are vassal states. And this quite wasn't completely subdued yet, but here's little Judah. Judah was a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. They were literally surrounded. So, when you're surrounded by an enemy, what kind of choices do you have? What? Get along with them? Mom, extortion. Pay him off? Become his ally. Not something they're really big on. All right? But here's Judah right here. It just so happens, under Hezekiah, Judah not only took on a great passion against false religions and becoming different than Samaria, they kind of felt their oats. Sennacherib, no, you don't understand. I rule here. You guys exist simply because I let you. So he got his army up and started heading south. He literally left Nineveh and started destroying all the fortress cities of Judah. And the biggest one was this town of Lachish. It actually is up on this large tell. Here's the entranceway. This has all been excavated now. There's some excavations back here as well. And here's the area, the entrance into the city of Lachish. Here's some excavations. And that lump of dirt will turn out to be important here a little later on. Here's the city gate prior to 2016. If you'd gone, Ed, did you go to Lachish? You guys never went there. It's like one of those places that no one, I want to go to the cool places. But this one, of all the things in the Bible, this one battle has more archaeological evidence to prove when and how it happened and by who than any other in the whole Bible. All right? In 2016, they literally dug out this piece of the wall, and that's where they discovered the altar and a whole bunch of other stuff. But if you go there today, you have to walk across this bridge that comes across the archaeological dig. So he left Nineveh heading for Judea. Now, well, Rick, if you're Sennacherib, do you like remember the good things you do? Or what you consider good things? Have you ever noticed that most people in power have a little bit of conceit in them? Or a lot of it? Well, Sennacherib, remember the Assyrian people. What did the Assyrian kings do for fun? I showed you that a picture a while back in the book of Hosea. What did they do for fun? They went lion hunting. And they wanted all the big lions they killed. There's plenty of evidence of all the kings and when they killed respective lions. Now, how many of you would like to go after a lion with a spear? I'm thinking most of our presidents going back into, maybe Eisenhower might do it, but ever since then, they probably wouldn't be too big on doing that. So he built this palace in Nineveh, and he had a room. And in that room, he commemorated the Battle of Lachish. This one battle. It was that big a deal. He made a whole room, and the whole room was lined with these friezes, okay? They were clay that were baked one at a time, And he lined the whole walls with them. Oh, by the way, we didn't even know where Nineveh was until 1845 when Austin Henry Layard discovered it. And he discovered one of the first things was this room. Now, at the time, you've all heard of the city of Mosul, I'm assuming. Nineveh is just right. It's on the city outskirts of the city of Mosul in Iraq. It was a British possession. So all this stuff went back to where? The British Museum. And they literally built the rooms 6, 7, 8, 9, 10A, 10B, and 10C. And those are all Assyrian. All we pretty much know about the Assyrians can be found in that one place. If you want to know about the Babylonians, you go to Germany, to the German National Museum. But it just so happens, 10C right here, okay, excuse me, 10C, I mean 10B, is that room recreated at the British National Museum. To give you an idea of the size, this is a guy taking analysis of some of the pictures. And notice you can see they're bowmen, right? Tons and tons of bowmen. But, Rick, how do you know this was the Battle of Lachish? How would I know that? It's simply a battle. How would I know that? Any of you read cuneiform? Anybody? Any cuneiform readers? It's a nasty language to write, and it's difficult to read. But right up here, in cuneiform, Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish, I give permission for what? The Assyrians were going to destroy the city down to the stones. Okay? Oh, by the way, that picture is off of that same frieze. It's you didn't see where the guy was standing, but if you walk to the end of the room and take a right, it's right over there, right at the top. If you read Assyrian, you could get it. This up here, this explanation, we'll see a little later on. So they started besieging the city. And sieges at cities are not nice things. What happens when you siege a city? What is the first things they run out of? Running water, unless they have wells or something, or big cisterns. What else they run out of? Food. So if you want to, you can starve them out. You just starve them out. If you want to take the time, right? Sennacherib didn't want to do that. He decided to take it by siege. And this is the main gate there at Lachish. But why is all this coming down on them? For the transgression of Israel were what? Found in thee. A lot of people, you know, when pastors say we have a big hurricane or some disaster, 9/11 strikes or whatever, well, guys are crazy. This is just a matter of the odds. Nothing happens in the world unless it goes through the permissive hand of God. People cannot hide from their sin. Lachish was a perfect, it ought to be a living testimony to the fact that that can't happen. But what do you think this is? With this battering ram thing on the end. It's a siege engine, all right? And it's on a ramp. And this is a painting of a better picture of it, all right? But they actually built ramps up the side for the archers to go up, all right? And they had slingers. That's what's on the frieze. What do you think we found at Lachish? Here's the battle of them going forward and some of these siege engines. But what do you think this big lump of dirt down here at the other far corner, okay, the other corner, what do you think that is? It's a siege ramp. And have you been to Masada? What did the Romans build? A siege ramp. They got to get up to them so they can batter it down the walls. All right? And here's a better picture of the siege ramp. But How many of you go around and pick up all your brass when you go shooting? Every last one. Any? You pick up every one? Well, good boy. Do you reload?
No.
Oh, well. I'm sorry, I'm not near as dutiful. Okay, especially if it's 22. Okay, I'm not as dutiful. But if you fire every arrow, you're not going to go pick up every arrowhead. Or every stone. Remember the slingers? How would you like to get hit in the head with one of these rocks? Goliath didn't think it was so cool. And they find them all over the Lachish excavations. And I give permission for its what? That's the English word. When we talk about a slaughter, what does that mean? Matter of fact, a slaughterhouse does what? Normally we infer a slaughter as just no mercy, kill everybody, right? They did impaling. That's called flailing, where they literally peel the skin off as you're still alive. But they also simply beheaded people. Imagine how long it would take to behead 1,000 people. In 1936, they found a grave, it'd be more a dumping ground that was buried, of 1,000 skulls. This is what the Lachish friezes look like, and that's the reality outside of Lachish itself. Does your sin cost? Is there a cost to sin? Absolutely. By the way, this little piece of explanation, there's the king, there's the part that says, I approve the slaughter. There were people that were left. These are Israelites, as explained here, Israelites that were captured and taken back and deported. And there's several pictures and long lines on these friezes of the deported those in Judah. Okay, Rick, you only have one piece of evidence. It's a pretty good piece, but it's only one piece, right? Have I ever showed you guys these before? What are these, Pete? Oh, not only the Battle of Lachish, but the taking, almost taking of Jerusalem, the destruction of some, the remaining 47 cities. And you know, on it is an interesting number. On it is the number of people he deported from Judea. What do you think, how big a number of people do you think he deported? How many? 5,000? 10,000? 20,000? 30,000? 80,000? 100,000? He says he deported about 240,000 people. Now how, imagine that. An eviction of 240,000 people. And he's claiming that not only on these three prisms are the ones we know of, we have partial pieces of several others. London, Chicago, and Jerusalem. If you go to the Israeli National Museum, you can see one of them today. That's this prism here. This one. Okay? So if you go there next time, go to Jerusalem. What? Brother? What? Exactly. That's what I thought. But they're not. They're little puny things. You want to get it all over. You know, if you got this big rock, it's hard to move it around and have people read it. Okay. And it also has some of the Lachish artifacts that have been discovered. And a spear point, an Assyrian spear point, one of the few in the world that still exists. They were iron, which they learned from the Hittites. So they rust. They go bad. Now, how many of you ever studied King Hezekiah in the book of Kings? And the Assyrians assaulted Jerusalem, but God intervened after he had paid a phenomenal ransom, ripped the gold off the doors of the temple and gave up all our silver. And, well, why in the world didn't Sennacherib go and take the city of Jerusalem? He had an army big enough. Well, historians have connected some dots, and it just so happens that at the same time he was subduing Judea, the Egyptians who had been under his boot, as well as the Cushites, came up with a combined army, and Sennacherib had to back away and meet them at El Tekka, back here. So he had to split his army. He sent his general towards Jerusalem. God intervened here, destroyed that army. His army, he won, Sennacherib. But have you ever heard the phrase, they won the battle but lost the war? It just so happens he was so defeated, his army so depleted, he went back to Nineveh and he was assassinated. And in very short order, the whole nation of Assyria imploded upon itself. The descriptions were, from a couple of historians I wrote, it wasn't a rebellion of freedom. It was a rebellion of retribution. In the book of Nahum, it literally promises that Nineveh will be so destroyed that people literally will forget it forever. Okay? 2,000 years is close enough forever for me. All right? Next week, Mark's going to speak. All right? But I'd like you to turn to the book of Numbers. Was this interesting to you? Was it very interesting? You could begin an understanding of time and place and all the different players. Chapter 32 of Numbers. This is when they're at the Jordan River, and Gad and Reuben choose. You know, this is beautiful. Gilead's a beautiful place. We're going to stay over on this side of the Jordan with our families and stuff. But Moses says, aha, you have to go across and help us, and then you can come back. But there's a warning here. Verse 22, we'll start with verse 22 of chapter 32. And the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession for the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have what? Against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In 1 Peter, that verse is quoted two times. Be sure your sin will find you out. Lachish, that was the perfect example. What happened? Their sin found them out. And now we go back to Micah, chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that defies iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in their power of their hand. God wants his people to literally, on their beds, plan to do good. If you wake up in the middle of the night, pray for people, or think about what you can do good in the next day. These people have so sold themselves to evil that they literally wake up at night to plan evil things. And because they can, they do it during the day. And the rest, in effect, of the book of Micah is what that's going to bring upon the nation of Israel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, without your forgiveness, we are without hope. But because of you and the work you did, we have an eternity. And not in this world, Lord, the world that you will remake, the world where you will be. Lord, we just ask, God, that we would always be encouraged, that we win in the end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.